Do you know why your parents gave you the name that you have? Why did they call you Karen? I was paid to say that, Karen. Why did your parents name you the name they gave you? Maybe it was you're named after a friend of theirs or a family member. I've heard of people that are named after movie stars or sports people. What was it about that name? My great-grandfather was Paul Curtis Massey. He was named after a Catholic priest named Paul Curtis. Then my grandfather was Paul Curtis Massey Jr. And my dad was Paul Curtis Massey III. It makes genealogy easy when you do that. My dad says, we're not going to have a Paul Curtis Massey IV. So they named me Mark Curtis Massey. So when my first son was born, we named him Joshua Curtis Massey. And now when my first grandson was born, he is Theo Curtis Massey. It makes naming a lot easier when you start doing all that. But you know, when we look in the Bible, we see some names that they're kind of strange. I mean, I haven't heard of anybody naming their kid Jehoshaphat or Mephibosheth or any of those kind of names recently. But the names at the time had meaning. The names they gave people weren't just, oh, I think we'll call him Joe. There was meaning behind the names. And our names are important. You know, usually when someone calls your name, maybe they're talking to a different Mark and they say, hey, Mark, I'm going to turn and look. We respond when people call our name because our name identifies us. In John 10:3, Jesus says, the good shepherd calls us by name and leads us. Our names are important. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four gospels we have in the scripture, they all tell the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They all tell the same story, but they tell it from different perspectives. So over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the people, some of the characters that show up or shortly after the birth of Jesus arrive. We're going to look at the characters that we place around a nativity scene. And we want to look at what part they played in the story. We're looking at Christmas presents, the presents during Christmas. Now, Luke, he gives us details about this angel showing up and telling Mary that she has been chosen to be the mother of the Son of God. And Luke goes through that part of the story, really the relationship with Mary. Now, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, he just jumps right to ministry. He doesn't even do anything about Jesus' birth or growing up. He just jumps into Jesus is going around announcing the kingdom of God. John goes way back to the beginning of creation. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. There's no shepherds. There's no angels. There's no wise men. Just in the beginning. And then in verse 12 of John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is John's description of the incarnation, of the birth of Jesus. Now, Matthew begins with names. He begins with a genealogy, and it's kind of a strange genealogy if you get looking at it. It includes women, but which usually in that time, they would not include women in their genealogy. It was just the men they looked at. It includes adulterers and prostitutes and scoundrels and idol worshipers and even Gentiles. And then the genealogy ends in Matthew 1:16 with, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah, Joseph, the husband of Mary, Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's almost like this genealogy has this break in it right here at the end. It's not Joseph, the father of Jesus, because he's not. And that's part of the scandal of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, as Matthew begins. And then in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, he tells us, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, we've read those verses over and over and over again. And sometimes it's easy to just read over them and not really look at what it's saying. I want us to go back in time. Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph. They were engaged, but it was more than what we think of as engagement. They were betrothed. They had a pledge. It was like practically being married without living together yet or consummating the marriage. They were considered husband and wife. It was a contract that could only be broken through death or divorce. And if he died, she would be considered a widow. Now, the marriages were arranged, and Joseph was probably much older. He was probably 20 years old, 21, somewhere around there. And Mary was probably 13 or 14 years old. And we say, whoa. They would have been engaged or betrothed at a public ceremony. And they lived in this engaged state, in this betrothed state for about a year. And then they would come together for another ceremony. And then she would go to live with him and consummate their marriage. But before they came together, Mary was found to be pregnant. We're not told how Joseph found out. Somebody found out and told Joseph. We're not told that it was Mary who told him. She was found to be pregnant. I wonder if Mary tried to explain it to Joseph. You know, hey, this angel came and told me, and this pregnancy is from God. And he says, I am no fool. I know where babies come from. She had to have been with another man. And that's adultery. And according to Deuteronomy, she could be stoned. Only since Roman rule was over the land, the Jews were not allowed to carry out capital punishment. But she could be divorced and shunned. And in some ways, that could even be worse than death. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. What would you do? Legally, he had the right to divorce her. Culturally, he had an obligation to divorce her. What she did, or what he thinks she did, broke the law of God. Even if Joseph loved her and wanted to stay with her in spite of what's going on here, in order to save his own reputation, he needed to divorce her, to show that his love for God was greater than his love for Mary. In verse 19, it says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You only really needed two witnesses. So Joseph could have gathered together and have Mary there, and he's there, and they have two witnesses, and he could institute the divorce. He didn't have to drag her name through the mud in the community. He could quietly divorce her and move on. But if he wanted to really save his name and save his reputation, it would have been better for him to accuse her publicly and to publicly divorce her. To quietly divorce her could make it look like they got ahead of themselves a little bit and came together, and she became pregnant, and he left her high and dry, and he was a deadbeat dad. Or people could come to whatever their own conclusions were. Maybe they're saying Mary stepped out on him and he wasn't man enough to make the public charge against her. He just kind of sunk into the shadows. See, it's not an easy decision that Joseph has to make here. Both Joseph and Mary will be the talk of the town. They already are the talk of the town. But the law gave Joseph really two options. Both ended in divorce. Either divorce publicly and save his reputation, or divorce quietly and let people jump to their own conclusions. Joseph had a decision to make. And at the beginning of verse 20, it says, but after he had considered this. Now that could be translated, after he contemplated this, or after he fumed over this. I mean, have you ever gotten news and it just made you so mad, it just ticked you off, and you wanted to go and give someone all that came to your mind? You just wanted to spout it all out and tell them how you felt. Steam's coming out of your ears, and the more you thought about it, the madder you got. You have plans in your head how you're going to address the person. You fume over it. I can only imagine what's going on in Joseph's mind. Mary, how could you do this to me? How could you do this to us? We had plans. We had a bright future ahead of us. I built us a house, and I wanted to build us a family. Why? Why do I deserve this? We're not told how long Joseph considered. We're not told how long Joseph fumed before another opinion or another option was presented to him. After he considered this, after he fumed over this in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now again, let's not just read over. Let's put ourselves in Joseph's shoes again. An angel shows up in his dreams. And first he's addressed as Joseph, son of David. So what's in that name? Joseph, in the line of King David. Now, but before we think it's too big of a deal here, we need to realize that this Joseph, this carpenter from the backwoods town of Nazareth, he's in the line of David, but that's not really saying a whole lot. It's been 1,000 years since David reigned. There's a lot of descendants of David. We don't need to rush and get a crown and place it on Joseph's head. Ancestry.com estimates there are around 8,000 descendants of George Washington. And that's in about 250 years. If you multiply that out over 1,000 years, you realize there's a bunch of descendants of David. But Joseph is in that royal line. He's in the line of the promised Messiah to come. Joseph is the reason we have those 17 verses of genealogy going back to Abraham in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Joseph, son of David. That name is an important part of this story. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. How often does fear affect our obedience to God? Maybe it's not obvious fear, but in subtle ways, we know God is nudging us towards something, but we are afraid to do what he asks. Maybe it's in acts of forgiveness or reaching out to someone we don't know well, or maybe it's reaching out to someone we don't really care for. It's in the little things that God would have us do, that fear often keeps us from acting. Maybe it is something big. Maybe it's a change in careers. Maybe it's a change in the way we live or give or relate to others and obedience to God. For Joseph, It was to take Mary to be his wife. To take this young woman who was pregnant with a baby that's not his and follow through with the marriage. To trust God and his promises. Even if it blows up all of his plans, all of his dreams, and the reputation that he has crafted over these past 20 years of life or so. What is conceived in her, the angel says, is from the Holy Spirit. And that's creation imagery. Like when the Spirit hovered over the deep, hovered over the waters, hovered over chaos before creation began. Or to think of Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, God told Ezekiel in chapter 37, prophesy to the breath or the wind or the spirit or rock, the breath of God. And the breath came into those lifeless bones and there was life. The same Spirit came over Mary, not as the pagan stories where the gods had sex with human women and they had babies that were part man and part God like Hercules. The Holy Spirit hovered over the barren emptiness of a virgin's womb and created something new. God became flesh and blood. The baby Jesus was created through the breath of the Spirit, the fully God and fully human. A new creation's about to be born. A new Adam with power to resist sin and overcome death, to usher in the kingdom of God. And God chose Joseph, son of David, called by name to be the father of this miracle baby. Joseph is told, you are to name the baby Jesus. The Greek translation of the Old Testament hero Joshua, Yahshua, meaning God saves. In the Old Testament, Joshua is the one that led Israel into the land God had promised them. He defeated the enemies that would be in their way and established God's people, fulfilling the promise that God had given Abraham. This Joseph is told, take Mary, take her home and name the baby. These are two acts that needed to happen for Joseph to legally adopt this unborn child as his own. Talking to people who've adopted children, DNA makes no difference at all. Adopted children are every bit as much of a child as any biological child could be. This child may not be Joseph's biological son, but he is every bit Joseph's son. Adopted and a full part of the family with all the rights and privileges. And Paul tells us, we too are adopted. We too have a new life through the Spirit of God. Our new life is also conceived of by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:15, Paul tells us, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Just as Joseph took Jesus as his son, God receives us and adopts us. We are his sons and daughters with all the rights and privileges that come with that. He knows us by name, and he calls us to come into the family to take on his name as children of God. Unfortunately, the term or title Christian has taken a lot of hits over the years. People who don't act very much like Jesus use that name to wield power and control over others. The name Christian actually began as a derogatory term. Oh, you're one of those Christ followers, those Christians, are you? Yeah, I am. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. Christ means anointed, marked out for the service of God. Christian identifies us as being united with Jesus, the Christ, the anointed. We are adopted into his family, children of David, and more importantly, children of God. That name identifies us with Jesus, our brother. Joseph is told, name the baby Jesus, Yahshua, Joshua, Yahweh is salvation. This child is more than ever imagined. He's not coming to just save Israel from their physical enemies or captivity as they imagined their Messiah would do. He is coming to save us from our ultimate enemy, sin. Along with sin, death. The enemy that keeps us from a right relationship with God. The enemy that has brought chaos into the world that God created for peace. He will save his people from their sins. His people. Those people in that genealogy. You know, the adulterers, the prostitutes, the scoundrels, the idol worshipers, even Gentiles, even us, people living over 2,000 years later on the eastern shore of Maryland. We are part of the people who are saved from our sins because Jesus, God saves. That name has meaning. It's bigger than Israel. It's bigger than restoration of Jews. This is salvation for all people. Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. That name has meaning. That name tells its purpose. That name has power. Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. There is no other name like the name of Jesus. It is only him, only through his name, that we can be saved. Joseph has a choice to make. It's easy for us. We're looking back in history. We know what happens. And to choose to obey the message from God is to choose hardship. It's to choose ridicule. All his plans, all his dreams will be blown up if he chooses to do as the angel told him. We all have choices in life to make that will alter the direction of our lives. Sometimes we realize that, sometimes we don't. It not only affects our lives, but the lives of our children and our children's children for generations to come. It not only affects our family, it ripples out to the people around us. It's not always obvious. All the effects our choices will make, they may seem small, but they may loom large. Last week we had the great blessing of having all four of my boys home, all four of my daughter-in-laws, both my grandkids. I mean, we have been blessed. But I often think, what would have happened when God called us into ministry? If we said, thanks, but no thanks, I'm going to stick with the chickens. They're a lot easier to deal with than these people. Not you all, you know, other people from other times. What would have happened, I wonder? I mean, would we still have the farm? God had blessed us in that. Would we still have that? What would have been the effect on the trajectory that my kids took if we had stayed there? See, that decision made a difference, not just for Lana and I, but for our kids and for their kids and for their kids and the ripple effect of the people that are around us. It was crazy if you looked at it. Four kids from 2 to 8, move halfway across the country so I can go to school and make less money. That doesn't really add up. But I wouldn't trade it for anything. See, sometimes, though, when we have those kinds of decisions to make, we think too much about all the ramifications, and then we get the paralysis of analysis, and we're afraid to do anything. We just sit there. And then that's not what God wants for us either. That's the fear that the angel spoke about when she was talking, when he or it, whatever, was speaking to Joseph. We usually know, or at least have an idea of what God wants for us. But we have to decide whether we will obey or whether we'll do our own thing. And if we're going to obey, we might not know all the effects, but we have to start moving in that direction, the direction he's leading us. Joseph's life was about to change forever. But his obedience will play a part in bringing salvation not only to Israel, but to the world. Picking up at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Throughout his gospel, Matthew keeps referring back to the Old Testament to show that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection fulfill these Old Testament prophecies. In context of the passage that Matthew quotes, Isaiah has confronted King Ahaz. King Ahaz is afraid of the kings of Aram and Ephraim who are threatening to invade Jerusalem. God, through Isaiah, told the king, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. The Hebrew word used for virgin here could be translated young woman. The way it was written, it doesn't mean that she was miraculously conceived as it was with Mary. But it could mean a woman who is a virgin now and then conceives and has a child, or a young woman who conceives. And we don't know who this young woman is he's speaking of. Is it Isaiah's wife? Is it the king's wife? Is it some other woman? But the point of the message is that before this child, who is not even yet conceived, who is about to be conceived, before that child is weaned, the two kings that Ahaz is so worried about will no longer be a threat. But this child is to be named Emmanuel to remind them that God is with us. God is going to protect Israel from these enemies. So stop worrying about them. Later, Isaiah tells us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as with many of the prophecies, the verses had meaning then. Isaiah understood the meaning then. Ahaz understood the meaning then. But it has meaning beyond. And Matthew is reading back into what Isaiah said. And this birth of Jesus further fulfills what Isaiah had written. Matthew, writing in Greek, uses a word that means a virgin, a woman that's never been with a man. A virgin, Mary, conceives and will give birth to a son, and they will call him God with us, Emmanuel. But hold on, the angel told Joseph to name that baby Jesus. See, Matthew's doing more than giving us names. In two verses, he is giving us the whole overview of his gospel, the good news. Matthew's saying a lot more than what we see on the surface with these two verses. In verse 21, he says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And in verse 23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You will name him Jesus. You will name him Yahweh Saves, because he will save his people from their sin. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's revealing the identity of Jesus, fully God with us, here to save his people, to save the world from their sin. These two verses are more than names. They identify who Jesus is and why he came. Now, that's a pretty full dream, if you ask me. A life-altering dream. Joseph went to sleep considering, pondering, fuming over what was about to happen, about the news that he had received. His betrothed bride was pregnant, and it wasn't his baby. But God sent an angel to speak to Joseph in a dream, and it altered the course of the history of the world. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and she gave him the name Jesus. Joseph obeyed God's instructions, though it would cost him everything he had planned or dreamed of. He allowed God to give him a new dream, a new plan. He would be the earthly father of the Messiah, fully God, fully human, growing up as any other child in that time, only without sin. And Joseph named the baby Jesus and claimed him as his own. Joseph was called to protect and teach the child, as any father is called to protect and teach their child. Then he had another dream. This was after Magi had visited, and he took Mary and Jesus and escaped to Egypt in the night before a bloodthirsty, jealous King Herod sent troops to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in the vicinity who were 2 years old or under. Then Joseph had another dream while he was in Egypt, and after Herod had died, calling him to move back to the land of Israel. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus moved to Nazareth, a backwoods town where Jesus would be grown up, would grow up and be known as a Nazarene, another name, Jesus the Nazarene. Nesser in Hebrew is branch. Nazarene is branch town. Isaiah had written, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The branch from branch town, Nazareth, a place where you went to be forgotten, a town for the lowest of the low, the down and out, the unknown, the unnamed. And that's where Jesus, fully God and fully man, grew up, identifying with the least of these, taking on their name, their identity, Nazarene. And later it was asked, can anything good come from Nazareth? We never hear Joseph's voice in the scriptures. We're told he gave the baby the name Jesus. He claimed him as his son. He taught him his trade, probably as a carpenter, or more likely what we would call a stonemason. He taught him the law of grace and the law of God and the grace that goes along to balance the law. He took Mary to be his wife with all the baggage that came with her condition, as they say. He protected his family. He was faithful to the law while extending grace. His actions speak louder than words ever could. Joseph was an ordinary man, used by an extraordinary God. He faithfully observed God's command. The law says we should stone her. What do you say, Jesus? The same law that Joseph could have used against Mary, also accused of adultery. Jesus bent down and wrote in the sand, and then he replied, whichever one of you is without sin, you get to throw the first stone. And since no one was without sin, no one threw the first stone or the second stone or the third stone. Jesus didn't abolish the law, but he infused it with grace. He told the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Law and grace from the one who came to save us from our sin. Emmanuel, God with us. If that's the way God treated people, if that's the way Jesus treated people, what's it call us to do? Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell of another woman. She had dealt with a medical issue where she was hemorrhaging for 12 years. This condition deemed her unclean. She was not allowed to go into the temple. She wasn't supposed to go near holy men, holy people. The medical field wasn't any help. All they did was drain her bank account. In desperation, she reached out to touch the edge of Jesus' robe, and she was healed. And Jesus called her out. Who touched me? She could have made Jesus unclean. The law said she was not to come near him. The law said she wasn't supposed to go to places of worship. The law said she shouldn't be out in public. When she admitted that she was the one who had touched him, Jesus didn't scold her. He called her daughter. He said, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. There's rules. There's laws to be followed. But the greatest of these, Jesus said, is love. Love God and love people. And Jesus revealed grace and love hand in hand. When Mary went to the grave on resurrection morning, she thought Jesus was the gardener. In fact, he was. Just as he met Adam and Eve in the garden he had created for them, he met Mary in another garden. And he called her by name Mary. And when he said Mary, that's when she recognized he is the great shepherd who calls us by name. Names are important. Our names identify us. There's more to a name than just letters or a sound. Names carry the fullness of who we are. When someone calls us by name, we usually respond. And the tone that they use usually affects the way we respond. When Mom said, Mark Curtis Massey, I knew I needed to respond quickly and with respect. When Jesus said, Mary, she responded with worship. When the religious leaders were interrogating Peter and John after they healed a crippled man, Peter responded to their accusations. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. What's in a name? In the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves, Emmanuel. God is with us. It is the power to overcome the sin that so easily entangles us and death that brings fear to our hearts. Jesus identified with us. He became one with us and invites us to join him. And when we do, he gives us the victory that he won on the cross. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we win. We just have to surrender our dreams, our goals, and allow him to lead. Joseph, son of David, allowed God to disrupt his life through his obedience. And then life, real life, full life, abundant life, grew up and changed the world. Matthew, I find interesting, ends his gospel with Jesus' words, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Emmanuel, God with us. The end of the age isn't here yet. That means he's still with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Yahweh saves. He invites us to join him in his missions. What are we going to do about it? Father, thank you. Thank you that in the name of Jesus, in that name, and in that name alone, you forgive us of our sin. In that name, you have set us free. In that name, you empower us to live the lives you created us to live. Emmanuel, God with us, you joined us. And you are with us today. Lord, I can't even begin to fathom. I know, but I don't understand. But you are with us, and you give us strength, and you give us power to overcome what this world wants to bring against us. Lord, help us to grab hold of that. Help us to realize you are with us, and that you save us, and that you call us by name. I pray that we will hear you calling us by name as you lead us where you want us to go. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.